It's a real joy to have the privilege of baptizing my own grandchildren. It's a real joy of being given the privilege before God to bring the Word of God. I'm glad that there's other grandparents and great-grandparents here today as well. It's our joy to see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed towards our little children by this congregation and by all the grace of our Lord. It's also a great responsibility to bring the Word of God. I know that because these sermons are recorded, that Teddy, baby Teddy, can one day listen to the sermon that was preached at his baptism and can thereby do what our larger catechism tells us to do, that each one of us are to improve our baptism. Improving it in the sense of, you know, putting the dough into the proving drawer so that it expands a little bit more. That the Lord God is good and gracious. And we come today to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as I was wrestling with the text, I realized that here were indeed words that are appropriate for such an occasion as this. So I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father, it is to you we turn, asking for the help of the Spirit that we might hear the word of God. It is our joy to be present at a baptism. And to know the gospel has met a little baby boy before he is able to know and understand anything. That the Lord Jesus Christ has met him with the gospel to say, I am the one who will cleanse you, who will wash you through the Spirit. And so we pray that we all may come face to face with Jesus Christ in the same gospel. Hear us because we pray it in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, in this section of God's Word, he has given us a warning that sometimes there are imposters in the pulpit. I suppose we might call them religious fakers. Pretend pastors, pretend preachers who teach a different doctrine to the apostolic doctrine, who preach a different gospel to the one that we know, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, that he is the one who died upon a cross, and that he freely offers life and salvation to all who will believe in him. But we are warned that there are pastoral imposters who preach a different gospel. And in verses 4 and 5, he gives some detail with regards to these imposters, and then he reaches this conclusion at the end of it, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And what he means by that is that there are some preachers who imagine that godliness is a way of making money, a way of making some financial profit. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the details that he gives in verse 5, warning us about those pulpit imposters. I suppose I would call them pulpit posers. And then I thought about it a little more, and I was calling them ministerial misleaders. And then I had to stop. Pulpit posers, preacher fakers, ministry misleaders, who think that godliness is a way of profiting. And eventually, of course, it becomes a form of profiteering, where pulpit posers are profiteering from the flock of God, thinking to themselves that godliness is a way to become wealthy. And then he turns in verse 6 and says, but godliness with contentment is great wealth. And then to back that up, he adds these words, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And I thought to myself that those words are appropriate. And I thought that to myself yesterday as I was visiting Kit, because I didn't think he would be with us through the night. And I thought to myself, isn't that an appropriate text on a day when we baptize a little baby whom we had to pray for very carefully the day he was born? And on a day that we're sad because we've brought one little guy in to the church, and we're sad because an older man that we loved, a gentle, cheerful man, is gone from us, but he's gone to be with the Lord Jesus, which is far better. And I thought to myself that the convolution of this text, we bring nothing into the world and we take nothing out of the world, would help us to remember what godliness with contentment is all about. So today I want to take time to look at these verses, which are really in the middle of the text. And next week we'll come back and look at what lies before. There are three things that I want to say today. Three things that I hope are appropriate and will help each one of us to improve on our own baptism and to recognize that we all came into the world naked and that we shall take nothing out of this world as we depart from it. Three points that I want to make. First, I pray that as God grants grace and mercy to my grandson Teddy, that he grows and flourishes in health and happiness, that the Lord Jesus Christ in grace will also grant him godliness with contentment. And I pray that for all of you. This is where the Word of God is directing us, that we must grasp and understand what godliness really means in order to understand why godliness would be considered as extremely profitable, why godliness would be considered as being beneficial to us. We grow up in a culture where we are taught to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, you will all be very glad to know that that is the American way. You will also be very glad to know that my daughter is, of course, already an American citizen, but my three sons in this last week passed their civics test to become American citizens and are beginning to receive their swearing in, their dates to swear in and take their oaths to begin this life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. My wife and I have an appointment. It took longer to do background checks on the older couple. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is the American way. But I have a question. Why does it seem that the pursuit of happiness means the pursuit of wealth? I don't think it has to mean that. But somehow or other, it's come to mean that. And that's what we think that the American dream is. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness means so long as we can maintain and find some wealth, then we will know. But remember, in the pastoral epistles, when the apostle writes to Timothy and he talks to him about godliness, he's using the word godliness in a very particular way. We assume that when he says godliness with contentment is great gain, that's the wealth to pursue. We assume that by godliness, he means a certain way of living. That he means a certain behavior, because that's how we normally use the word godliness, a certain moral lifestyle. In Northern Ireland, we would call that person good living. We wouldn't have said it that way. We would have said good lean, which means good living, but that's something entirely different. There's a kind of a category by which you say, oh, he's good and decent, and you know he's always going to tell you the truth, and you know that he's always going to be honest in his business dealings, and you know he's always going to be kind, a way of living, a moral kind of standard. We think to ourselves that's what the apostle means here when he says godliness. But if you turn back a couple of pages in 1 Timothy to chapter 3, in verse 16, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to define the mystery of godliness for us. That Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. That Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ was seen by the angels. That Jesus Christ was proclaimed among the nations. That Jesus Christ is believed upon in the world. And that Jesus Christ has been taken up into glory. And everywhere there's a statement about what we believe about Jesus. Not some kind of description of the kind of life that we live, saying, oh, this is what it means to be godly. Here he's saying, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to describe what we believe about Jesus. We are not godly if we do not believe the gospel that Jesus Christ is God the Son. That he steps into our world, taking our own nature upon himself. That he dies on the cross. That he rises from the dead. That he's proclaimed everywhere. And that he should be believed on. That, when we grasp it and believe it, is the nature of true godliness. It's what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ that is the root of your godliness. That will go on to affect how you live. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God, that will affect how you live. If you believe that Jesus Christ came from heaven to rescue us, die in our place, because of our, that will affect how you behave. If you believe that Jesus Christ is alive, that he's exalted, that even now he's in glory, that will affect how you behave. Godliness in terms of how we live must be rooted in godliness in terms of what do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us that this godliness, when we grasp Christ and Jesus like that in terms of the gospel, now that's wealth. That's great wealth. Now you're rich. Now you're rich in terms of this world and you're rich in terms of the world to come. In one of Tolstoy's short stories, he tells the story of a man, Vasily Andreevich, who was very wealthy, and in his wealth, he decided that he heard that a forest was or land was for sale. It was going to go up on auction, and he decided that he wanted to get there first, before anyone else, so that he could purchase the land, because he desired nothing else than to be wealthy. Yeah, I don't have all the terms of it here. It's somewhere. Tolstoy's short story. So he heads off, he takes his servant, he heads off, and it's a snowy night. And they get lost. And they end up getting stuck. And it's cold. And as he is stuck in the snow, and he's slowly freezing to death, he starts thinking about his wealth. And all the wealth that he had, and all the wealth that he wanted, and how he wanted to have more than anyone else. And after all, that's why he was on the journey. And in the morning, the villagers find him frozen. What did his wealth get him? And his desire to get wealth, what did it get him? Nothing. Now there's more to the story, as there always is with Tolstoy. There's more to it, so it's not as negative and black as you think. But for many of us, the pursuit of happiness has become the pursuit of wealth, but not the pursuit of the wealth that's in Jesus Christ. The glory of knowing God, the glory of having our sins forgiven, the glory of having the prospect of the joy of heaven set before us, the glory of knowing that even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for the Lord is with us, his rod and his staff to comfort us. Godliness is not simply about me being good or me being kind or me being thoughtful in the course of my life. Godliness is about me and you taking hold of Jesus, freely offered to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him and trusting in him. Godliness with contentment, that's profitable. That's great gain. That is great wealth. My prayer for you is that you will take hold of Christ. My prayer for baby Teddy is that he will take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, as God grants grace and mercy to baby Teddy, I pray that God will grant grace and mercy to each one of us, that we will not only pursue godliness, but that God will also grant you contentment. Because godliness with contentment is great gain, is highly profitable. Contentment? Does that appear in the Bill of Rights? I've been learning them. There are 100 questions to be asked if you want to become a citizen. You have to pass 6. You'll be asked 10, and you have to get 6 right. So it's not 6%, it's 60%. 60% is the pass mark. But you can't risk it. You need to know all 100 before you go. So just so you know. Contentment is one of those sweet words that when we say it and we talk about it, we all say we want it, but we don't really mean it. Because contentment is, somehow or other, it just always seems to be slightly beyond our grasp. Contentment, we think, is the thing that we'll reach with the next paycheck. For sure, we'll have turned the corner and things will be better. Contentment is what we think we'll reach with the next level of promotion. Contentment is what we think we'll reach with the next thing. It's always just slightly beyond the horizon. It's interesting that Paul uses a word to describe contentment that was very common philosophically at the time in which he was speaking. It was a common word that was used by the Stoics to describe what they were searching for and what they were searching for in contentment. And it's interesting that the word itself can be translated this way, means to be self-sufficient or self-reliant. And that's the word he uses, which is the word that was common in that time and in that place. And it seems strange that the apostle would say this, as though he's saying to us now, this is what godliness will do for you. It will help you to be completely self-sufficient. Although that's what we're all aiming for. Because when we're aiming for being self-sufficient and self-reliant, what we're really aiming for is reaching a point in our life where we don't need anybody. Where we don't need anybody else. And so it's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses the exact word that people would use to describe contentment. But I think he means something very different. What he means is described for us in some more detail in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Listen. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He's saying, now this is what contentment means. If you have a lot, if you don't have very much, I've learned that I can be content because I can do everything through Him. Contentment, as it's set out to us in the Word of God, is not really about being self-sufficient. It's about being completely satisfied with Jesus Christ. It's about finding that Christ is all sufficient and that what I have in Christ is all that I need. And that if I have Christ, I have everything that I need to be strong, strengthening me. It brings us to God. It brings us to Christ. It brings us to the Holy Spirit. We reach a point. A particular point that the apostle describes for us very clearly in his words to Timothy when he says in chapter 6 verse 8 where he says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And he means just enough food. Oh, I'd like a little more. No, it's okay. Just the food that is sufficient. Be content with that. Well, I'd like it to be a little fancier. It's okay. Be content, even to have what you need to get by. Content with food and clothing. The Greek word for clothing doesn't just mean your clothes. It means covering. So it could also mean your tent. A roof over my head and food in my belly, I am content. It's not easy to be content without those two things. It's very difficult to not have food in your belly, nor to have a covering over your head. But if we have those things, those basic, simple elements of life, well then, brothers and sisters, he's telling us that we should be content. I've got food. I've got clothes. I've got a covering over my roof. I'm content because I also have all that I need in the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, we are so discontented. We are. We start out in our lives as little toddlers, extraordinarily discontented. I found this wonderful little poem in Leland Ryken's sermon on this text. he says it's an introduction to property law from a toddler's perspective. If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, it's mine. If I say it's mine, it's mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I say I saw it first, it's mine. If you're having fun with it, it's mine. If you lay down your toy, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. Oh, isn't that great? You know, it's so true. That's why it's so funny. Toddlers. It'll not be long until baby Teddy is holding on to something. And baby Gemma will be trying to take it off him. And baby Gemma has to deal with Ezra. Because he just takes it off her. That's right. She's looking at me now, grinning when I said her name. That's just the way it is. We're so discontented, it's almost built into us. And we think we grow up, but we don't. Ryken has another little poem that he found quoted by Chuck Swindoll. Or is it Swindoll? This is written by a teenager. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. We all want it, don't we? Spring. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. And then Ryken says, discontent is life's burglar. It robs every other experience of its God-given joys. Someone who is discontent is always operating at a loss. But godliness with contentment, wow, that's wealth. Why? Well, because, thirdly and finally, he reminds us that we all need to know and always to know that you bring nothing in and you'll bring nothing out. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. Job 1:21. Psalm 49:17. Man dies, he shall carry away nothing. His glory will not go down after him. We should seek godliness. That is to say, to be found in Christ. In order to be content. Because we come into the world with nothing and will leave the world with nothing, no matter what we might make or inherit while we are in this world. You know, it's timely for us as a congregation to reflect on that. Because here's a little baby who brought nothing with him. And our brother Kit has left everything behind. He's gone on now. He's with the spirits of just men made perfect. But he took nothing from this world with him. And yet, in some sense, you know, we seem to imagine that we can take some stuff. And in our sentimentality, sometimes we put into a coffin the things that are important or precious, but they're not taking it with them. It's going to stay in the coffin and decay. And you know that we do that in little ways, but there were civilizations in the past that used to put vast amounts of stuff into their burial tombs. And then grave robbers come along and loot the graves and do very well for themselves. The great hoards of treasure that were buried with pharaohs and pyramids. Or the great hoards of treasures that were buried with Saxon warriors that are being unearthed. That detectorists go hoping they're going to find them at some point in their life. We think to ourselves, put all this stuff with them in order to help them on their journey to the next world. No, you don't take any of it with us. And we don't bring anything with us either. I was thinking about that and how to illustrate that and think, well, we ought not to say this very literally. as though we could bring stuff with us in our birth. And the only saying that I could think about was that someone was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Now, we're very thankful, and mothers in particular are very thankful that that's only a saying. You see, imagine what it would be like. Well, don't imagine what it would be like, someone being born with a silver spoon. You bring nothing with you. I thought about that and thought, if someone is destined to be a great warrior, I guess it gets us into problems. You see, the whole picture of beginning to think, well, would the spirits on the other side before we're born send stuff with us that we might need in this life? And that gets us into all kinds of problems, trying to think about, are there spirits on the other side? Is there a queue of souls all waiting to step into living bodies here? That's a very different question. But let's just, for the sake of the illustration, imagine that that was so. And they're lining up. Oh, this boy, he's going to be wealthy. Silver spoon. And his mum is saying, oh, here, this boy is going to be a great warrior. Where's that sword? Give the boy the sword to bring with him as he's born. His mum is saying, no, don't give him that. Or, this man is going to be the greatest farmer in the history of the planet. Where's that great plow? No. Poor mothers, if we were to bring stuff with us. Nothing in. Nothing out. Charlotte will... she'll get a suit or some clothes that belong to Kit for the funeral director to put on him. But he takes nothing with him. That little picture I have of baby Teddy in that special incubator that can be transported in the ambulance, and he's tightly strapped into it. And there are four specialized medical staff that come up from the NICU unit in Portland to transport him, so that those four medical staff are in the ambulance with the special incubator, and his mum can't even get in the ambulance because there's no room. And there he is, 2 days old. You know what he has? A blanket, a diaper, and his passy. The pacifier. And he's naked. Nothing in. Nothing out. That's why we need Jesus. And that's why we should thank God this day for this good news, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. That Jesus does give us everything we need for life and salvation. Pray then that God will bring every one of us to faith in the Savior, so that as we stand before him with nothing in our hands, we'll be found clinging simply to Jesus Christ. I pray that for baby Teddy. I pray that for you. May God be gracious to us all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, today is for us a day of tears, the tears of happiness and of joy at the mercies of our Savior in meeting us and our little children with the good news of a Savior, and tears of grief that one of our number has departed to be with the Lord, which is for him far better, far better. And we are left. So help us then, that we shall not pursue the wealth that fades and decays, that we did not bring with us, nor can we take with us. But help us each one to pursue Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. In him we pray. Amen.